Okay, for those that have found it, others can keep looking while we read in Joel 1 through 5, and here we go. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand, a day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and a strong. There hath not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. A fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth. The land is as the garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness, yea, and nothing shall escape them. The appearance of them is as the appearance of horses, and as horsemen so shall they run. Like the noise of chariots on the tops of mountains shall they leap, like the noise of a flame of fire that devoureth the stubble, as a strong people set in battle array. Now this particular passage, and there are others that say the same thing, Revelation 19, Habakkuk 3, this is talking about Armageddon. Now I notice that the term Armageddon today is being used to, like, they say, well, if Russia comes down against Israel, that'll be Armageddon. No, that will not be Armageddon. Armageddon is a battle to be fought in a plain, a great plain that is north and somewhat west of Jerusalem. We visited that plain last October. Over there, there's a tell there. That is an archaeological dig of the fort that's always there because it's always has been through history a very strategic location. And it's a great battlefield, and it's called Megiddon. Megiddon, Har Megiddon. And in English we say Armageddon. And it's called that because when the Lord returns, he will return with his soldiers, and Antichrist will surround Jerusalem with the nations of the earth. And Har Megiddon is close to Jerusalem, and they'll go up there where there's a battlefield. You can't very well fight in Jerusalem, it's just a mountaintop. You go to this great plain, and there the Christ and his saints will confront Antichrist. Now this shall take place at the coming of Jesus. Probably few errors in Christian thinking have done as much to harm the thinking of God's people as the teaching of the rapture. And the reason for that is because it has split the coming of the Lord into two comings. And that's the danger. And in so doing, when you read the Bible, you can't tell because they, well, that isn't the first coming, that's the second coming, and this is the thorn. And what it has done, the teaching of the rapture, which in my point of view is entirely false, has rendered the day of the Lord completely confusing. You cannot nail it down because you say, well, is that talking about his second coming or his third coming? Or, you know. And by fastening God's people on some kind of a flight to escape trouble, the whole thing is a botch. So I'll just tell you my understanding tonight that there is only one coming of Jesus. See, the New Testament never says comings. If the second coming of the Lord were to be divided into two comings, a coming for his church and then a return, it should at least one time in the New Testament, at least once, say comings, plural. But it is always the coming. And the Greek word that is used for the coming of the Lord is parousia. Yeah, it reveals that there is only one coming. For example, in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, where the proponents of the rapture teach us that 1st Thessalonians is talking about the rapture, and then 2nd Thessalonians is talking about another coming after the rapture, is put to the lie in the fact that the only word for coming that Paul uses in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians is parousia. It's the only word he uses for coming. And so linguistically, not to mention logically, there is no time at which the apostle ever indicated that there would be two comings of the Lord, which is taught commonly today, that he'll come in a rapture and 7 years later, 7 years later, he'll come again. It simply is traditional. So whenever you see the day of the Lord in the Old Testament, it's talking about the coming of Jesus. There's just one coming. It's much simpler than usually is taught. There's just one coming. And at that coming, now this is important, and this is maybe the prime burden of tonight. We need to understand this. When the Lord comes, those who are resurrected and then rise to meet him in the air are the Lord's soldiers. They are not the rank and file of Christendom. They are not the casual believers and the 30-fold and the 60-fold and everybody that ever named the name of Christ. They simply are not. The ones who shall be raised when the Lord comes are a holy, royal priesthood who have attained to this first resurrection by their conduct, the way in which they serve the Lord. And the purpose of raising them, they are raised at the beginning. Do you understand? At the beginning of the 1,000-year period. I'm getting away from the term millennium because the term millennium has come to be a popular term meaning utopia or peace. When the millennium comes, well, the Bible does not teach that the 1,000-year period will be peaceful in that sense. It will be peaceful because the land will be subjugated by a rod of iron. And it will be a peace established by violence. It's a Davidic type reign. And so since the millennium has come popularly to connote an idyllic time of peace, I prefer to use the scriptural term, which is 1,000-year period. Now, the coming of the Lord, or the day of the Lord, is a 1,000-year period. It's a 1,000-year day. And it begins with the advent of Christ, the epiphany, or the appearing of Christ. It ends with a great rebellion against Christ and God and the saints. And at the end of the 1,000-year period, the heaven, the firmament, space and its bodies and the earth, all that we know it, the physical universe, shall vanish with a great noise. And there shall appear then in the spiritual realm all the dead who shall stand before God and be judged. And then God shall create a new heaven and a new earth. Okay? That, by and large, is traditional evangelical teaching, except for the fact that the evangelicals teach that all the saved will be raised at the beginning of the 1,000-year period. And this certainly does not fit the scripture. At the next coming of the Lord, which is the coming of the Lord, is at the beginning of the thousand-year period. And at that time, his soldiers, the Lord's soldiers, are raised not to heaven. There's no basis for that teaching that the Lord's coming to carry us off to heaven. There is no basis for that. Folks, if you want to sit closer, you may. Their seats are less expensive up here. Those back there are more costly. These are much less expensive up here. And we are in Joel chapter 2. We are in Joel chapter 2. And we're talking about the day of the Lord. Now, do you understand that when the Lord comes, he does not carry anyone off to heaven? Do you understand? There's no verse for that. When the Lord appears, he will not appear in heaven. He appears in the clouds. The clouds are not far above the earth. They are not as high as a mile above the earth. They are quite low, depending on the type of cloud. They are quite low. If you get up on a good high mountaintop, many times you're above the clouds. You can look down on them and see the clouds. The Lord does not appear in heaven. This is our tradition. He appears in the clouds, well within Earth's atmosphere. It says this many times. He comes with clouds. He appears in the clouds. Our tradition says he blows a trumpet and catches us up to heaven. This is not scriptural. This is back to the Bible hour. See, we stand in the Word. And when you can show us that we're off from what the Word says, then we'll change our doctrine. We're open. But we have in charge of the Lord to preach the Word, not the traditions of men. What the Bible says. And the Bible says that Jesus is going to appear in the clouds of heaven. And then there's going to be signs of war. There will be a shout, which in Bible terms, times, always a battle starts with a shout. The hosts get on both sides and then they shout for the battle. They work themselves up, much like the American Indians did with their war dances. They work themselves up into a great spirit of battle, and then comes the battle. The battle is never joined until there's a shout. So you have a shout, which is hardly a secret rapture, isn't it? No way to keep it doesn't fit the tradition at all. There is a shout, and then the voice of the archangel. Now, this is very significant. What does the archangel have to do with it? The archangel is Michael, and Michael is the leader of the warrior angels. The angels, there are all kinds of angels. There's messengers, there's angels of inspiration and angels that preach. You know, remember the angel that preached the everlasting gospel and so on. But there is a class of angels who are warriors. They just do battle. You remember Jesus referred to them when he said, "Don't you know that I have the authority to call my legions?" They are, what is it, 12 legions. Well, any one of those angels is quite capable of wiping out an army. So you can imagine what 12 legions of such angels could do. And Jesus said, "Don't you know I can call my legions?" So there are legions, but they are under the command of Michael. And we find in Revelation 12 that when there's war in heaven, Michael and his angels fight against the dragon and his angels. And the reason why in 1 Thessalonians 4 it says with the voice of the archangel is that whenever God's battles are fought, you have to have two armies. And the Hebrew term for that is Mahanaim. And Mahanaim means a double camp. And it's very significant. You remember when Jacob fled from his uncle there, Laban, as soon as he got into away from Laban, he came to Mahanaim. He came to the double army, because whenever you come to Israel, you come to the double army. You remember when Joshua, who is the leader of the Lord's hosts, was the leader of Israel, came to the edge of the land, what did he meet? He met another general, didn't he? See, I am the captain of the Lord's hosts. So then you have the hosts of warriors on earth, and you have the hosts of angels. See, the hosts of warriors on earth never touched those walls. But somebody touched them, didn't they? Some believe that those walls were so thick that they were not knocked over, because that would have presented as big an obstacle as when they were standing up. Rather, they were shoved down into the ground, so that because the scripture says they went straight before them, which they could not have done had those massive walls been toppled sideways. So there was an enormous power that came and pushed those walls down till they were flush with the ground, apparently. And that is the war army of angels. And you see there the... You have to have both armies. In fact, if you'll hold this place in Joel and turn to the Song of Solomon, you'll find Mahanaim. Whenever you see Mahanaim, you're talking about the battles of God. Isn't it wonderful, saints? Listen, you hearing me? Isn't it wonderful that we don't have to fight God's battles alone? Huh? When we go forth to war, remember when David, what did God say to David? Wait until you hear the host in the mulberry tree. See? Wait till you hear the tramping feet, and then you go forth. That means that my army is with you. Because what the army on earth does, the army on earth is an army of judges. The army in the spiritual realm is an army which really does the damage. You see, we don't think about that much because we think of casting out devils. Didn't you know you can't touch a devil? He's spiritual. All you can do is make a judgment. Isn't that right? It takes another army to cast out that demon, doesn't it? An army that's operating in the spiritual realm. Think about that. You can raise your hands, but you're not touching any demons, are you? You can say go, but if there isn't something beyond your posture and your hands waving in the air, nothing's going to happen, is it? There's got to be something happening in the spiritual realm. There's got to be a going forth in the spiritual. There always has to be two armies. And in Song of Solomon, chapter 6, we find, speaking of the bride, it says in verse 10, who is she that looketh forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, and terrible as an army with banners? The bride of the Lamb is the proper terminology. She's never called anything but the bride of the Lamb. The bride of the Lamb is not in the spiritual realm any shrinking violet. An army with banners, we don't know nothing about war in these days. War has degenerated into whatever it is. But in the old days, they used to do it right. And when an army came with banners, that was a fearsome thing to see. An army with banners, especially a cavalry, was a fearsome thing, or even the Roman foot soldiers. And that's how the wife of the Lamb is regarded in the spiritual realm. She is not a pansy. She is no defenseless Eve that you can seduce with your stuff. She's tough as nails. She's as tough as nails. She's terrible. In the spiritual realm, the wife of the Lamb is a terrible thing. It's not like a bunch of foolishness that goes on in the churches of today. The wife of the Lamb is a terrible creation. As an army with banners, which we can't appreciate, we haven't seen anything like that, but in those days it was the most terrible sight that you could see, would be a 500,000 men coming over the horizon against your city to besiege the wall, because you know probably when they came in they would kill everything that breathed. And it was a terrible thing to see, an army. You could hear from a distance, hear those feet, the tread of the feet of the legions, whether they were from Egypt or Babylon or wherever they were. They were a terrible thing to see. And the wife is as terrible as an army with banners. And then when we get down to verse 13, speaking of the bride, it says, "Return, return, O Shulamite, return, return, that we may look upon thee. What will you see in the Shulamite? As it were, the company of two armies." See, that's Mahanaim. That's the double camp of God. The army led by Joshua and the army led by the captain of the Lord's host in the spiritual realm. And so, when you see in 1 Thessalonians 4, it says, with a shout and the voice of the archangel, signifies this army of angels which is ready to come and invade the earth with the Lord's army of judges and overthrow the forces of hell. Now remember, this is not taking place in heaven. This is in the clouds. This is the day of the Lord, the coming of the Lord. Then it says, and the trumpet of God. That's the trumpet of war. And then it says, the dead in Christ shall what? Rise, not ascend. Rise. Remember, like Jesus rose on the third day? He didn't ascend on the third day. He didn't ascend on the 40th day. Did he rise on the third day? The dead in Christ shall rise. That means they shall stand upon their feet. The Greek word there is anastasis. It has nothing to do whatever with ascension. It means that the dead which are disintegrated in the grave shall be integrated, stand on their feet. That which was supine or prone or inanimate shall rise into animation. It has nothing to do with going up in the air. The dead in Christ shall rise. Brother, sister, that is the resurrection of God's army. Hallelujah. See it? You see it? The shout and the voice of the archangel. What is he saying to his angels? Prepare! Hosts! Ready! And the trumpet of God, that's sounding. That's how in ancient times you always started a war, with a shout, with the voice of the commanders, and with the trumpet. That's an attack. That's Armageddon. That is the onset of the kingdom. Nothing like the going to the Bible, is there? All right. Now, the dead in Christ shall rise. They shall. Now, you see, the trick there is in Christ. Most of God's people today are not walking in Christ. You say, well, how do you know, Brother Thompson? Because if you're walking in Christ, there are certain characteristics of the human being that is walking in Christ. Let me explain to you what has gone wrong with contemporary evangelicalism. I've used the term the gap of lawlessness. You can count it whatever you want, but this is what has happened. At one time there was the law of Moses. And the law of Moses, if there were a law that could have brought forth righteousness, that's the law. When we were in Israel, particularly at the Wailing Wall, and particularly in the men's side where the excavation is, and went in there and saw the Orthodox prayer meetings, of which there were several going on. You want to see discipline. You want to see children who from the males, who from, honestly, women are not allowed in there at all. You want to see young boys with their forelocks, you know, coming down. The holy, holy children under that covenant. And young men, 13 and 14, reading out of the prayer book, you know, they read like this. And the elders with the scroll of the law. You want to see discipline. The discipline of those holy Jews covers everything from the time they get up in the morning until they go to bed at night. All is, I'm not talking about the liberal Jew, you know, living some loose life. I'm talking about the Hasidim, or the Jews who keep the law. These men, their faces are like the belly of a fish. They're absolutely white because they never take their hat off. No matter how warm it is, they've got this heavy black coat on. Black hat. White skin because the face, never, sun never touched. You're talking about discipline. Law. Law. Discipline. Governing everything you do. Okay. There's another law, which is even more strict than that, which works from the heart. And that law is called in Romans 8, verse 3, I believe it is, 2 or 3, the law of the Spirit of life. And in that law, God doesn't stop with outward observances, but He goes into the heart. And He said, not you'll give me 1/7 of your week. You will take your body and you will offer it unto me a living sacrifice. That's stricter than the law. The law of the Spirit of life, you don't pray at the Wailing Wall only, you pray without ceasing. You don't keep 90% of your money, 100% goes to God. You don't give to God 1/7 of your time, 100% of your time goes to God. Everything in your life is in the Spirit. That's the new covenant. You look on a woman to lust after her, you have committed adultery. You don't even get to hate your enemy. You have to love your enemy. At least under the law you could hate your enemy. Under the new covenant you can't even hate your enemy. You have to bless your enemy. And it says that in Proverbs. No, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Paul quoted that, but it's a quotation from Proverbs. You see way back there the little glimmers. They had some time to themselves. We are living sacrifice. Christian don't realize. Now, here you have the external law, which is good and holy and just. And it created some mighty, wonderful people. For example, the mother and father of John the Baptist, who were blameless. Today there are Jews who are blameless in the law. You've got over here a law which is many, many times stricter. That's why Jesus said, except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter the kingdom. Which says to the person, this is, you know, this is never said to the Hasidim. Lay down your life. Hate your father and your mother. Lay down your life. Take up your cross and follow me. That's stricter. That leaves you nothing. But what do we have in contemporary evangelicalism? I'm going to tell you what we have. We have what I have termed a gap of lawlessness. We have people who are not under the law of Moses. They are not under the law of the Spirit. They are not in Christ. They are in the middle. And it is the biggest mess that ever appeared in the earth. You say anything to them, you talk righteous, they say, I'm not under the law. They say the truth. They are not under the law. They are not under any law. They are in the gap of lawlessness. I'm dead to the law of Moses, they say. That's right. But they are not married to Jesus. They are God's singles. They are singles. They're not married to Moses. They're not married to Jesus. They're spiritual singles. And they are without law. And that's why the evangelical churches today are lawless. They are lawless. And they are, some of them are veritable hotbeds of adultery and fornication. And the young people commit adultery and fornication because they have nothing strong enough to scare the devil out of them. Because they've been taught the silly rapture. And they've been taught a perversion of grace. And they are in a gap of lawlessness. That's the church of today. That's why it has no iron. It's a bunch of silly foolishness. And it is drying up. The word is drying up. That's right, because they started preaching the rapture and preaching it, and whenever you start anything, whenever you get away from this Bible, things begin to dry up. Not instantly, but they begin to wither. And so we have in 1985 a lawless church. Some churches are characterized by embezzlement, some by adultery, some by self-aggrandizement, some by entertainment, and the people are imagining that God is blessing them, and He is not anywhere near them, because God will work only in terms of law. God is a God of law, and He will not work where there is lawlessness. He will not do it. The word iniquity means lawlessness. Depart from me, ye who work iniquity. So you see, it's ignorance, and in some cases, a deliberate perversion. The law of Moses is good and holy. The law of the Spirit of life is even better. But that which is neither in Moses or in Christ is iniquitous. The dead in Christ. See, if any man be in Christ, there is a new creation. That creation is very, very lawful. It does not commit adultery. The new creation does not commit adultery. It does not commit fornication. It is not profane. It is not full of violence. It does not lose its temper. The new creation does not gossip. It is not malicious. It is not full of criticism and spite. It comes from God above, and it keeps the law by nature. The dead in Christ. Not the dead in the flesh, or the dead in the church. The dead in Christ shall rise. God's army. And then it says, we who are alive and remain, we shall be changed. It says in 1 Corinthians 15, we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. There will be some people alive upon the earth who will not be raised from the dead because they'll never die. They will be changed. And this army shall be standing upon the earth. It shall be standing upon the earth. And their enemies shall see them, and there's nothing they can do about it. At that point, Antichrist shall have been defeated. It takes no ascension to defeat Antichrist. Only a resurrection. See that? Then Antichrist is helpless because they are in glorified bodies. All right, now the commander-in-chief, who remember is not in heaven, but is where? In the clouds, shall call up his army to himself. Where? We shall be caught up together with them in the air. Air. The air does not go high above our planet. You don't have to go higher. You even fly in a jet, you have to have an artificial air supply. Air isn't up there. We're caught up, we meet him in the air. Now, 1 Thessalonians 4 stops there. It says nothing about what happens after that. It only gave that because of grieving Thessalonians who had lost loved ones. And Paul says you're going to see them again because they're going to come with Jesus when he comes. It says nothing about them taking the church anywhere. That is the beginning of Armageddon. The soldiers are called to the commander-in-chief, ready to descend upon the earth as an army. Well, search the scriptures. Old Testament and New. Now, let me point out to you why we emphasize so much that it is only Jesus' holy people, not the mass of lukewarm believers, but the holy people who will be raised at this point. Hold Joel 2 and turn to Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6. Now I said they were an army of judges. An army of judges. Revelation 20, verse 4. And I saw thrones. Now you notice, just prior to this, you always notice verses in their context. That's a good method of biblical interpretation, is to study context. Don't take things out of their context. All right, what we're talking about now, what has just preceded this, in chapter 19, if you'll notice, starting with 19, verse 11, and I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses. Now that's very important, and I'm not sure why, but I know it is. I know the mention of horses there is very important. And this is hard to believe, that when we come with Jesus, we're going to be on horseback, but we are. Because, you see, this is not talking about everybody and his brother. This is talking about God's army. It is a cavalry charge. Armageddon is a cavalry charge. And they come on horses. You say, how in the world can saints in glorified bodies ride horses? Well, in the first place, we don't know what these horses are like either. If they come out of heaven, I doubt they're your average nag. You know? I doubt they're your average horse. Hay burner. These are not hay burners. We don't think enough about these horses. You know, they have quite a stake in this thing. I mean, because they come through the air, they come right down with the Lord. It says nothing that they have wings, but they certainly are very unusual horses. But they are horses nonetheless. Clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Now, if we're caught up with Jesus to meet him in the air, there has to be, all of this has to be organized by the Lord. This has, so evidently, most of the army, there'll only be a few alive on the earth, probably most of this army shall have been in heaven a long time and shall appear with him on horses. And we who are alive and remain shall be caught up. See, there's got to be some kind of a thing going here to where we're assembled and taught where to go and so on. Now, we see here the same thing that we see in Joel, the appearance of the Lord and his army, and this is Armageddon. Again, Revelation 19 is Armageddon. Now notice in verse 4 of Revelation chapter 20, "And I saw thrones, and they," now they are not identified at this point, but we know from Revelation 2 and 3 who the theys are. Who are they? The overcomers, absolutely. There's no one else sits on thrones. To him that overcomes will I give a crown of life. To him that overcomes will sit with me in my throne, and so on. To him that overcomes will I grant to rule the nations with a rod of iron. These are the victorious saints, so you know it right there. "And they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them." Now, do you know what that judgment is? That's the keys of the kingdom that Jesus said we would have. That is the power to bind and to loose. That is the power to say who can enter the kingdom and who cannot. When Jesus rose from the dead, he breathed on his apostles and he said, "Receive you the Holy Spirit." This is in John, like around chapter 20, somewhere. "Whosoever sins you remit are remitted. Whosoever sins you retain are retained." And Jesus said that to the apostles. Now that is the power of judgment. To bind and to loose are the keys of the kingdom, the key of David. The key of David is fourfold. It's the key of eternal life. It's the key of blessing. It's the key of torment. And it's the key of death. Those are the fourfold aspects of the key of David. And those are the keys of the kingdom. And it says to a human being, you can enter into the kingdom. You cannot. That's that kind of power. And that is the power of judgment. And when we are moving in the Spirit of God, we have that power. Jesus exercised that on earth. Remember, he said, "Son, thy sins be forgiven." Who is this that has power to forgive sins? That's the power of judgment. You say, will God ever give that to men? Yes. He already gives it to men in the Spirit, and the elders, if they're in the Spirit, not the foolishness we go through today in the churches. We're so far backslidden down the hill we can hardly understand what in the world is going on. But God is restoring his church. He's restoring it. And he's putting iron back into it. And when he gets his people where they don't judge according to their eyes, or don't try to build big churches or get big offerings or collect people, when they die to mercantile Christianity of trying to run the American church race of building a big church, when they die to that thing. Because God is looking for witnesses, not big churches. Amen. And when God gets himself some Spirit-filled holy witnesses, he'll give them, like Elijah and Elisha, he'll give them the power of judgment, the power to bind and to loose. But it's God's will that this power be vouchsafed to the church. That's all there is to it. I can't explain it. I'm telling you that it's the fact. So these judges will have power. I don't know what I'd do with my watch. Anyway. Is it in Joel? Hey, there you are. Have mercy on the people and watch your watch. Judgment was given to them. That's the power to say to a human being, you go into outer darkness. To another one, welcome to the kingdom. It's no slight thing. It's very, very important. The saint shall judge the world. How many knew that? You know what says that in 1 Corinthians 6? Know ye not that we should judge angels? The saint shall judge the world, and if the world shall be judged by you. Do you realize, have any idea what that means? That's talking about the power to assign to life and the power to assign to death, to heaven and to hell. I was talking about judging between two people about whether one insulted the other or something. All right, now, I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus. And I think this goes far beyond the guillotine, far beyond beheading people. This is talking about what the essence of the overcomer is, who is someone who has given up the rule of the carnal mind and has been beheaded for Jesus. I tell you, that is the hardest battle that we ever fight, is to give up our prerogative or right or capacity to think our way through things and instead to trust our way through things. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding. That's giving up your brain in favor of trust. And it is difficult. It is very difficult. When you see, it's all right when nothing's going wrong, but when things are going wrong and everything, your temptation is to draw back and try to figure your way through things. Then you go down and down and down, and you'll finally say, God, I can't think my way through. I'm losing. God, I'm just going to trust in you. And then things begin to look up, see. Trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord. That's being beheaded for Jesus. Paul says we have the mind of Christ. See, we don't have our own head anymore. We have the head of Jesus. That's a very real experience. That doesn't mean we walk around stupidly. It means that we pray and we keep getting the mind of the Lord. Instead of using our own judgment, we use His judgment. It's the mark of the overcomer. To lose your own thinking is the mark of the overcomer. And that's a real forfeiting of your life. Do you realize that? When you give up this carnal brain and begin to walk by trust in God, you have really died to something. You have died to that which never can be made a friend of God. Your brain can never be made a friend of God. That's what it says. The mind is enmity against God. That's what Paul said. It is not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can it be. And our worst enemy is our brain. That's why education doesn't make saints. Knowledge puffs up. All that education will ever do is make you proud. It'll never bring you to God. We don't come to God by education. We come to God by faith. We learn by experience in Knox College, I'll tell you. Anybody ever been to Knox College? That's right. You get kicked in the head enough, you get the message. Far better than somebody drew a diagram on a blackboard. That's right. Knowledge is useful in its place. Knowledge is useful in its place. But in the knowledge of God has to come as by faith as you learn of the invisible God, because you can't figure God out. You cannot do that. They are beheaded for the witness of Jesus. You just can't bear witness of Jesus with your carnal mind. You have to bear witness of Him by going and trusting Him and saying, I trusted Him and He delivered me, so I know He's real. That's how you bear witness. Isn't that the best testimony you ever had, when you trusted God and He did something wonderful for you? Yeah, that's what it means. They're beheaded for the witness of Jesus. Simple as that. They had not worshipped the beast, neither His image, neither had received His mark upon their foreheads. That means that they had never succumbed to the spirit of the age. The spirit of the age is the spirit of trusting in money. See, our entire world system, except maybe for a few Aboriginal tribes, is based on money. The United States is absolutely done in with money. It thinks that money is it knows, you ask any American, say, can money buy you the most precious things in life? And they stop and think, well, love and respect, no, obviously money can't buy you that. But, you know, if you got any brains, you go after the bucks. And you had to think through, what does it get you? Trouble, care, responsibility. Well, if I have enough, I can retire. Then what do? Then you finally become conscious of all your aches and pains, and you spend a lot of time in the doctor following your wife around the supermarket or watch TV because you burnt yourself out making money. So all you did was screw yourself up, but good. And God warned you. He says, all this is a headache. Paul said, all it's going to do is pierce you through with sorrows. That's all it's ever going to do. Money is not where it is. Peace doesn't come that way. Health doesn't come that way. They all come from God. Everything that is worth worthwhile comes from God. But the world system is presumes and assumes that the basis of life is economic. That's Marxian philosophy. The basis of life is not economic. The basis of life is spiritual. And the only joy and peace there is when you get your act together with God. Money won't do it. If money would do it, the richer you were, the happier would be. Look at rich people and see how happy they are. Their kids on dope and every other problem. Suicide, everything. Rich people have the same problems as everyone else because money can't do it. But you get someone who loves Jesus and they got their act together with Jesus, there's the only person with any peace in the world. The mark of the beast in your hand is your actions are based on money. In your mind, in your forehead, you think in terms of money. And when you have money, you have a visible means of support. You don't need God. God is a substitute for money. No man can worship God and money. He will cleave to the one or to the other because they are mutually exclusive. When you don't have money, you have to trust in God. When you have money, you don't have to trust in God. That's right. That's why people want money, so they don't have to trust God. It's as simple as that. It's as simple as that. All right. So that's a pretty high calling. Do you see what I mean? That we're not talking about in this army, we're not talking about the average American Christian of today. He's no more fit to be in this army than anything. They're the overcomers. Now look what it says. They lived and reigned with Messiah through this thousand-year period that we call millennium, that I call thousand-year period. They lived and reigned. Now watch. Watch it here. The rest of the dead live not again until the thousand years were finished. That is, until the end of the thousand years. So by live, it means get your body back. Get your body back. So I'll say get your body back so you won't get it confused with spiritual life. There's a group of judges who at the beginning of the thousand years get their body back. Nobody else gets his body back until the end of the thousand years. You got it? Well, look at it because it'll flee from you. Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6. Type them on paper, put them up in your refrigerator with a magnetic clip, and study them all week. At the beginning of the thousand-year period, there's a group of judges who are raised who get their bodies back. The expression they live doesn't mean spiritually. Obviously, they're always alive spiritually. It wouldn't even be anything. They lived means that they got their bodies back at the beginning of the thousand years. Do you want your body back at the beginning of the thousand years? Yes. Well, then you've got to fit this category. Let's look what it says. The rest of the dead did not get their bodies back again until the thousand years were finished. This, that is the judges, that is Revelation 19, the army on horses, this is the first resurrection. Now, what resurrection is there prior to this one? The Lord Himself on the third day. Okay? As far as we are concerned, the Bible here makes a definitive statement, a statement which binds other verses. See, you will not find the thousand year mentioned anywhere in the New Testament other than here. Paul never talked about it, Peter never talked about it, James never talked about it, John never talked about it. They talked about the day of the Lord, meaning the whole period. They didn't talk about it being broken up into two parts. Never. Never. The book of Revelation is a special revelation given to Jesus by the Father. It did not come as the other epistles came out of a man's experience. John was on the Isle of Patmos. He heard a voice. He turned around, and the Lord took in, and he said, this is something that the Father has given to Jesus to show unto his servants. Just write it down as I give it to you. Whereas Paul wrote out of his tribulations. That's why it says at the end of the Revelation, if you add to it, God will add to you the plagues written here. If you take from it, God shall take your part in the book of life. That's not said of any other book in the Bible. Just Revelation, because it's the only book that was given as a vision. And it's binding. It binds everything. And when it says, this is the first resurrection, the only thing you can say to that is, amen. And you have to go back then and interpret everything else in these terms. So 1 Thessalonians 4, where it says, the dead in Christ shall rise, which is a resurrection, has to be here because this is the first resurrection. See that? Okay, now look here. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. Now what does that mean to you? What does that mean to you? If you knew nothing about the Bible, you had never heard of the Bible, and someone came to you and they said, I'm going to tell you about the first resurrection. You knew nothing. And they said, of all the people, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. What would that say to you? What is the implication there? The implication is that they are more blessed than other people and more holy than other people. Do you see the do you see that's the assumption that's being made here? If it said those who are in the first resurrection are rich, it would mean they were richer than other people, wouldn't it?
Yes.
If it said those who were in the first resurrection were strong, it would mean they were stronger than others. Otherwise, the adjective makes no sense. Right? When it says blessed and holy, it means that they are identified and distinguished. They are distinguished by being blessed. And they are distinguished by being holy. You see the use of language there? So what we're saying is that we have here a group of judges. They are going to sit on thrones. Well, we know from other passages this applies to the overcomers. They are blessed and holy in a distinguished way. And they receive their bodies when? At the beginning of the thousand-year period. The thousand-year period is the day of the Lord. When Peter refers to it, he has nothing to say about the beginning of it. He only talks about it in the end when the elements melt with a fervent heat and pass away. He doesn't even treat the first part. And so this kind of comes into the New Testament as a revelation. What the Lord is saying, I'm going to tell you something about this thousand-year period. It's going to be broken up by two massive resurrections. Not, as is commonly taught, the resurrection of the saved and then the lost, but the resurrection of a priesthood who is going to rule. Rulers. See? They shall... Now look at, again, the distinguishing here. On such, the second death has no authority. Now again, we know from Revelation chapter 2, the only people over whom the second death has no authority are the overcomers. You say, why is that? Is the average Christian under the authority of the second death? Oh yes. Do you know why? Because the second death has authority over all sin. The second death has authority over fornication. Remember in Revelation 21 verse 8, who's in the lake of fire? The lake of fire is the second death. All right, you remember who's in it? The fornicator, the fearful, the fornicators, liars, and so on. All right, the second death, which is the lake of fire, has authority over all of these things. Right or wrong? Right, okay. Let's say you're a Christian. And you're committing fornication. Does the second death have authority over you?
Yes.
Yes, because it has authority over all fornicators. Well, what about grace? Grace has come so that Jesus might forgive us so that we would repent. But if we receive the grace of God and don't repent, what does the Bible say? You have received the grace of God in vain. That's what Paul said. You have received the grace of God in vain. So if you go to Revelation 21:8, and you want to know if you're going to be in the lake of fire, read and see if you're doing anything that it says there. Because the Bible says as a divine fiat, those who do this shall be here. You say, but didn't Jesus come to save me from the lake of fire? No. Jesus came to save you from your sins. Not in your sins, but from your sins. Jesus didn't come to say to the fornicator, be forgiven, enter into paradise. Jesus came and said to the fornicator, I forgive you, and I'm going to give you the power to stop. If the lake of fire did not have power over a Christian, then the Lord would not have said in the second chapter of Revelation that if you overcome, the second death cannot hurt you. Because if it couldn't hurt any Christian, then it wouldn't matter whether you overcame or not. It couldn't hurt you. So you render the scripture absolute. Our traditions make the scripture absolutely meaningless. Absolutely meaningless. Current grace teaching just makes the whole thing a muddle and it means nothing. Revelation 2 and 3 mean absolutely ever nothing. Because every Christian, whether he overcomes or not, is going to have a crown of life. Every Christian, whether he overcomes or not, cannot be blotted out of the book of life. Every Christian, whether he overcomes or not, is going to rule the nations. So by our teaching of grace, we have made the word of God of none effect. Unless overcoming means to say the four steps of salvation. And if that's the case, what overcoming, what did you overcome? Your reluctance to make a doctrinal profession, you know, is preposterous. It's absolutely preposterous. So we see here that they shall be priests of God and of Messiah and shall rule with him 1,000 years. And we'll finish here, and I'm not going to belabor this at all. Philippians 3. So you'll see what's involved here. The apostle toward the end of his life in Philippians 3, verse 11, in the end of his life, after 6 years before his martyrdom, the Apostle Paul had this to say. After most of the churches were established, the epistles were written, he had been saved, filled with the Holy Spirit, ministered, been a missionary, an exemplary Christian. After all of this, in Philippians chapter 3, verse 11, he says, if by any means I might attain to the resurrection from the dead. And the word here for resurrection is used only once in the New Testament. It's a special form and it means out resurrection. Literally, the resurrection which is out from among the dead. And that fits Revelation 20 verses 4 through 6 to a T. So brother and sister, we are at a very, very amazing point in church history that we are coming to realize that the resurrection is divided not only between the wicked and the just, but is divided also into the general resurrection at the end of the 1,000-year period and a special resurrection of priests and kings at the beginning. And that special resurrection is something that you have to attain to. Now one would say, how hard is it to attain to? It's not difficult at all. It's not difficult at all. Unless you try to hold on to some aspect of your life. If you do, the Lord will deal with you on that issue. Because I'll tell you what's happening in this resurrection. And I'll tell you what's happening today in God's witnesses. The kingdom is coming forth. Not the church. Not a program of salvation or anything of the kind that we've been accustomed to for 2,000 years. what is coming forth now, and the message of evangelism shall continue. But into the midst of it is being introduced the witness of the kingdom. Not the salvation program of God, but the rule of God over people. And those who today will submit to that rule will be witnesses and will participate with Jesus in his appearing. But those who do not, whether because of their long exposure to traditional church teaching or whatever reason, do not, they will be neither witnesses, nor will they participate in the first resurrection. But in the days of trouble which are coming to the United States and the rest of the world, they shall be tossed about like so much straw. Many of them shall lose their lives because they will not be under the protection that is offered. You remember in Revelation 3, to him that overcome, will I confess his name before my Father and his angels. Now you say, what does that mean? That means that only the overcomers are known by name to the angels. And if you want to be, and I speak whereof I know to a certain extent, I have revelations of these things, and you can judge them and say they're right or wrong, I don't care, but I'm telling you something. In the day to come, there's going to be enormous spiritual conflict. And it's going to be revealed in catastrophes upon the earth. And the current church posture and culture has no strength to stand against this. It can only survive in times of relative peace. It has no way. What is required is to know the Lord as your rock and your fortress. To be so in the secret place of the perfect center of his will that the angels of God have been given charge over you to keep you in your ways. That's the only way you're going to stand. And it is those people whom the angels know, whom the Lord knows and is protecting, will bear witness and will be revealed with Messiah when he comes. But the rest of the church, the majority of the church, will opt onto Laodicea to preserve their traditions, and they will end up, as they are ending up today, with a form of godliness, but without the power. And they shall not be able to stand, and they shall be buffeted from now on until Jesus comes. To be in God's army, you have to immediately. If you don't tonight, you're making a great mistake. There's no future in these matters. Give yourself to Jesus. Forget what you understand about how I'm going to do this and do that and the Lord's going to help me and bless me. Give yourself to Jesus. Never mind your life. It's already over as far as you're concerned. Come to him, grasp him, say, Lord, it's a new day, and I want to be wholly involved in it. You can't bring all your stuff with you. You have to come alone, and if God for a season allows you a respite, and you can continue as you are, fine, that's his judgment. But be ready to leave everything and everyone. I'm not talking about breaking up your family or doing any foolish thing, religious zeal. I'm talking about when you know the Lord. It's you and him.